Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 8, the Word of God says, "Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a statement from Paul. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Have you ever felt like that? That you're least among a group? Have you ever had that? You're a rep or something, and maybe there's upperclassmen in Bible college, or maybe there's a handful of pastors or seasoned missionaries. Maybe during convention you've got all these missionaries and pastors hanging out in one place, and you come over there, you know, like a new Bible college student or whatever, or not even in Bible college, you kind of come over there and you're kind of hanging around, and you realize, oh my God, I'm among pastors and missionaries and all these people who've been walking with God and serving Him for years and years, and here I am. What am I doing here, standing here like this? I'm not like they are. I'm the least of these. Have you ever had that feeling? I know I have. In Bible college, I used to walk around sometimes and hang out with some of the pastors, and they were very kind people. And I'd hang out with these pastors, and sometimes I would look at them and I'd say, these are titans. And I would feel like a jelly bean. I wasn't even like anything of substance, just this little jelly bean, a little less than a gerbil, in the presence of these dynamic titans, these powerful people in the kingdom of God. But Paul is saying something a little bit different, something a little bit farther than that. I'm the less than the least. Least is eleskitoteros, less than the least, less than the least. I am less than the least. Less. Not a less by a little bit. Less by a wide margin is the idea there. Like, I don't even touch the bottom of their feet, how low I am. So I'm less than the least of all saints. Saints there is hagios, and it means most holy. I'm less, far below the most holy, but also means sacred, pure, moral, and consecrated. So it's not just the people, it's their quality that he's talking about. I'm far less, I don't even begin to touch the moral value or the consecration, the virtue of these people, their purity. I don't even begin to touch this, Paul said. Unto me, who am less than the least of all these, in purity and in moral virtue, in consecration, in holiness, in all the things that are of God, I'm so far below the least of them. Not the best of them, the least of them. The ones who are the worst off. And Paul dealt with some pretty rough stuff. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, he was dealing with a guy who was sleeping with his mother. Right, with his father's wife. He's sleeping with his stepmother. And this would be the least, perhaps. Maybe, you might be, in a natural sense, you could consider that to be the least. And Paul says, no, I'm lower than that person. I'm less than that. I have less moral virtue. I have less purity. I'm less than them. But he says, unto me was this grace given. This grace was given to me. So I didn't ask for this grace. It was simply given to me. Paul did not ask in Acts chapter 9 for Jesus to meet him on the road to Damascus. He wasn't asking, he wasn't praying, God, can I meet you someday? Can I see you face? Can I hear your voice on the road to Damascus maybe? Like, God, next week when I'm on the road, can you show up? No, he wasn't looking for it. He didn't want it. He was actually against it. And then he said, the least of these people, they have the worst of the virtues of all the Christians. I'm so far below the least of these. But God gave me this grace. God gave me this grace. I didn't ask for it. I didn't want it. He just gave it to me. He up and gave it to me out of nowhere. Grace given. Given is an aorist passive indicative. That means Paul had nothing to do with it. But remember, aorist is a timeless sense. That means that there's an eternal quality to this grace that was given to him, that God had intended to give it to him all along. Before Paul was born, God knew who Paul would be. Before Paul was born, God knew Paul would be Saul. He knew that he would be a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. He knew he would be a self-righteous Pharisee. He knew he'd be really quite a wicked religious man. He knew the weaknesses that Paul would have after he got saved. He knew that Paul would have something of a temper that led to the schism with Barnabas when he judged John Mark's weakness. God knew that. God gave it to him anyway. Isn't that so contrary to the way that we think? We say, who do I want to be? And sometimes we read the stories in the Bible, or sometimes we know somebody. I want to be like that one. Or I can relate in my heart to that one. But who do I really want to be like? Do I really want to be like Paul? In some respects, perhaps, he was a great preacher and missionary, although he didn't have good speech. He was a great speaker, but not a great orator. He said he had contemptible speech. So Paul is talking probably in a high squeaky voice, contemptible speech, difficult to listen to probably, but the message he was delivering was immense. That's the one that God gave the grace to. It's kind of like David. David was not a guy that you would really think should be the king. He wasn't the guy who you would think God would establish his throne forever. David was something not of a rebel, but not exactly submissive either. David didn't always apply the heart of God, although he certainly received the heart of God. Really, not until the end of his life did David more or less continuously apply the heart of God with lapses. David murdered a man to have a relationship with his wife and then to cover it up because he got her pregnant. David got angry and he was ready to kill people. Nabal didn't like what Nabal did. He was ready to kill Nabal. Abigail had to intercede for her husband. Then he takes the wife and makes her his wife after Nabal's dead. And he didn't take any time to do it either. You see, this was not what you'd consider a good guy, but he did have something. In Psalm 136, in all of his shortcomings, not just in his failures, but his shortcomings, he knew, 26 times he said it, he knew that God's mercy endures forever. That no matter what he was like, no matter who he was, no matter what his behavior was like, no matter what his decisions were like, God would not forsake him because his mercies endure forever. And David had a habit, despite the fact that he had an old sin nature that kept plaguing him, that kept cropping up in very profound ways, he would still run to the mercy of God. David knew the mercy of God. He knew God's heart toward him. He didn't know God's heart toward Nabal, but he did know God's heart toward him. And he ran to that heart. He ran to God's mercy. He ran to God's kindness. He was given grace. He didn't deserve it, but he was given grace. God just up and gave it to him. You would think that somebody like Saul really should be the king. Saul was handsome, he was strong, he was tall, he was all the stuff that Disney cartoon heroes are made of. But he didn't trust God. But all the natural things he had. On the other hand, David was a short guy. He was not a tall man. He was bold, yes, like with the Philistine. The entire army was afraid of the Philistine, and David was bold because he trusted God. He was so bold he didn't even want Saul's armor. When Saul offered him the armor, he said, I can't use this. And if you took that in naturally speaking, you would say, but David, you're nuts. You can't go against this guy without an armor. At least take the armor. This guy's going to kill you. David didn't think like that. David's mentality was same as Paul's. I may be the least, but unto me this grace was given. That has to be our mentality. I may be the least, but unto me this grace is given. Turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26, the Word of God says, For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That no flesh should glory in His presence. God has chosen, in verse 27, not the wise or the mighty. God didn't choose the ones who have it together. God chose the ones who don't have it together. God didn't choose the naturally gifted. God chose the ones who struggle. Now, often to us that would make no sense. Because we think in a very natural way toward things. Let's say we're in a church. We think in a way that you would think toward a business, an organization, things like that. If you have an accountant, you want the best accountant. Or at least you want your accountant to be the best accountant if you're running a business. If you have a staff or and you're a CEO, you want a reliable staff, people who are gifted with what they are doing. You may be looking for MBAs all over the place or better. And God says, I have no use for people like that. Strange, isn't it? I don't need the people who have the world's wisdom, and I don't need the people who have the world's skills, and I don't need the people who have the world's strengths. I'm not going to choose them. I'm going to choose the others. He says, I'm going to choose the foolish things of the world. The word choose there is an aorist middle indicative. Again, we have an eternal quality in the aorist tense. So we are chosen from before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in God's mind from eternity past. But it's a middle voice. And God says, I do the choosing and I will receive some benefit from the choices that I have made. Middle voice, subject produces the action of the verb and receives the action, receives the benefit of the action. So God is saying, I'm going to receive the benefit of making choices, not that I chose the wise like some corporate CEO, but that I chose the foolish. And people would say, how crazy is that? You don't want people who are unreliable. You don't want people who are weak. You don't want people who are failing. You don't want people who struggle with issues in their life. And God says, that's exactly who I'm looking for. I want the foolish things. Foolish is the word moros, and the word means impious. In other words, lacking reverence. I chose not those who have reverence. I chose those who have no reverence. I didn't choose those who have holiness. I chose those who do not have holiness. I didn't choose those who are sacred and consecrated and pure and the ones who really have this great moral character. I chose the ones who don't. And people would say to themselves in Christianity, you're crazy. Well, let's look at who God chose then. Abraham. He was a cowardly adulterer. David, a hot-headed murderer. And David's mighty men. A group of people who were characterized by one thing. They were disgruntled. Moses, another murderer who runs away after he gets found out. He just runs to Egypt. Spends 40 years hiding. These are the ones God chose. Saul, another mass murderer, becomes Paul. Peter, a betrayer. John Mark wrote one of the Gospels. He was cowardly and ran away from the mission field. John, the apostle, yeah, the one that Jesus loved, he was also one of the sons of thunder. That guy had a wicked temper. God didn't choose the wise of the world. God chose the foolish. And He still does. The ones who don't really have their act together. The ones who are a mess. And He did it for a reason. He says, to confound the wise. To confound the wise. Confound there is a present active subjunctive. That means to put to shame, to disgrace, and to dishonor the wise. Why? Because God wants to show what the world's wisdom is really all about. That this foolish little person, this person who has nothing going on, this person who is a loser by everybody's estimation, puts to shame the one with the Harvard MBA. The one who has it all together. The high-powered lawyer. And he puts him to shame in his simplicity. That's the one that God chose. He had chosen the weak. Weak, infirm, and feeble. Asthenes. Weak, infirm, and feeble. The feeble. God chose the feeble. And it's not just weak in their mentality, it's weak in every way. He chose the weak of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Mighty is kuros, the strong in mind or body. He chose the ones who don't have a great intellect to confound the ones with a brilliant intellect. He wasn't interested in their brilliant intellect. He'd rather have the guy with the low intellect. This was God. And the base things of the world, the things that are despised, base is agenes. It's ignoble, cowardly, mean, base, low-born things of the world. The people who are nobodies, those are the ones. The people who have a sour disposition. The people who are very earthy and base, the ones you don't really feel comfortable hanging around. He chose them. Peter was a guy like that. He was a simple fisherman, kind of rough around the edges. And God chose also those which were despised, exotheno, the ones that are made no account of, the contemptible, least esteemed and set at naught. The people that nobody thinks anything of. They look at them with contempt. There's some guy panhandling on the street. God says, come follow me. People say, don't talk to that person, they're a derelict. No, God says, come, follow me. Pastor Stevens tells a story in one of his recordings of a woman who was there when he preached early on in his ministry when he was a young pastor. He was a Baptist and there was a whole bunch of seasoned pastors and he was invited to speak as well. And there was a drunken woman there and she was disheveled. Poor quality clothing. And he had witnessed to her. And some of the other pastors, he said, would tell him, don't talk to her. Don't witness to her. She's drunk. She'll never, it won't go anywhere. She'll never hear you. Just leave her alone. Ignore her. Just let her go. But he witnessed her anyway. A year later, they had the same conference. And he was speaking again. And this very nice looking young woman came up to him. She was beautifully dressed, hair nicely done. This lady had it all together and she was somebody that you would have a lot of regard for. And she said to him, do you remember me? And he said, no, I don't remember you. She said, I was here last year and you witnessed to me. The state had taken her children because she had problems. She got reconciled to her husband. The state gave her back her children and her life was restored. She was one of those that was despised. But God chose her. And He gave her back to life. See, unto her, grace was given. Not because she had it together, but because she didn't. And so grace was given to her. We have to have that realization that even if we are despised, unto us grace is given. We didn't ask for grace, God just gave it because we need it. And then it said, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory. Here's the thing. That no flesh should glory. That no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, if God chose the Harvard MBA, that guy has reason to glory. The Harvard MBA, or the high-powered lawyer, or the successful doctor, or the guy who's got everything together, the great businessman, that guy has reason to glory. And I'm not saying these people can't be wonderful Christians, but I'll tell you one thing, that's not going to be their identity. God chose the lowly of the world, that no flesh should glory. He didn't choose the ones with the great understanding for their understanding. He chose the lowly, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God does not want anyone glorying in their ability or their piety or their righteousness or their intellect or anything else. And if they're going to glory in those things, God will choose somebody else. Because He doesn't want any flesh glorying. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, the Word of God says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace. How do we grow in that grace that He has given to us? Through the knowledge of God. Now, grace and peace. Grace always produces peace. If I know the grace of God, I'll have tremendous peace in my heart. Because I'll recognize that it's not by my own abilities. It's not because I was mighty in this world. It's not because I was skilled or smart. It's not because I was even pure or pious or anything that you would consider to be virtuous. Because I might be just like Paul, far below the least, but I'll have grace given to me. And the way that I go in that grace that was given to me is through categorical doctrine. I start to take in the Word of God, and I start believing the Word of God. See, I think that's one of the places most commonly where people who are in grace-oriented churches that preach a solid, godly, full counsel of the Word message, but they don't grow in grace despite the fact that grace is preached well, is they simply won't believe it. They won't internalize it through unbelief. They'll say, yes, that is grace, but me. Yes, that is grace, but I'm lacking. Yes, that is grace, but I don't have it together. Yes, that is grace, but I'm not of a certain quality. Yes, that is grace, but I have these weaknesses. Yes, that is grace, but I fail in these sorts of ways. And she realized something. You may be less than the least, but unto you grace is given. Grace is not dependent on you. Grace is not dependent on your performance. Grace is not dependent on your character. Grace is not dependent on your ability. Grace is not dependent on your righteousness. Grace is not dependent on anything that pertains to you. Grace is not dependent on how well you've pulled it together. It is simply given. And quite frankly, God would prefer the foolish things of this world, the struggling ones, the ones that have issues. God would much rather have a David than a Saul. So Saul had it all together on the outside, you would say, that's a moral, upstanding guy. David was a train wreck, and you say, who in the world would ever think this guy has anything to do with God? But I'll tell you something, God knew the heart. Well, I have to have a heart then, don't I? Oh, another aspect of your performance. Do you think that Paul had a heart after God when he was killing the Christians? Do you think that David was exercising a heart after God as he was assigning Uriah to death so he could cover up the adultery that he committed with his wife? Do you think that Abraham was particularly living in a heart after God when he said to the king, have my wife, have your way with her, she's my sister, because I'm really afraid of you, king? No, God simply gave him grace. Do we live in that realization? We need to. Because that's objective grace. As a believer, I must live in objective grace, not in subjective grace, but in objective grace. I cannot ever think that my call or God's love toward me or God's mercy or God's willingness and ability to use me is in any way dependent on me. It is not dependent on my character. It's not, get this, even dependent on my willingness. Jonah found that one out. It's dependent only and exclusively on the grace of God that is given to us. I don't have to be moral. I don't have to be righteous. Now, I'm not promoting sin here. Don't misunderstand. But I don't have to have those as prerequisites. I don't have to have anything. I don't have to have wisdom or intellect, experience, what have you. Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. I don't have to have good standing in the community to be used by God, or for that matter, good standing in the church. I just need the grace that's given, and it's given freely. And here's the thing, it's God who gives the grace, it's not me that takes it from Him. And He gives it freely. How many people say to themselves, I cannot because, or I will lose with God because, God can't reward me because. You don't know grace. It's just given. The element of you is not the source of your rewards. Grace is the source of your rewards. You're not the source of your call. Grace is the source of your call. You're not the source of your success. Grace is the source of your success. Unto me this grace was given, who am less than the least. Yes, but the grace was given. The grace was given. And it belongs to you. God gave it to you. And He didn't give it to you even for your sake, although you need it. He gave it to you because He wants to receive glory in the fact that you have weakness. You see, God's purpose for us was always to reveal who He is. If I'm some brilliant guy who's got everything together, who doesn't really need anything at all from God, where's God going to be revealed? If I'm somebody who never fails or never has a weakness and I get everything right, how is God's kindness going to be revealed? How is His mercy going to be revealed if I don't need His mercy? Don't you realize the source of your rewards is not in your perfection, but in what God does in the face of your imperfection? Not what you do in the face of your imperfection, what God does in the face of your imperfection. Don't you realize that your standing with God is not in your ability, but in what God does toward you and for you? You know what you get rewarded for? Allowing God to do His thing. That's it. I don't care what reward it is. That's it right there. Whether it's that eternal weight of glory, or whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it's a crown upon your head. The root of all the rewards, Morningstar order, the whole nine yards, is one thing only. Whether you rain or not, it's one thing only. Did you let me do it in your life without trying to do it yourself? Did you simply say, God, I will let you have your way in my life. I'm not going to try to be perfect. I'm not going to try to be right. I'm not going to even try to be righteous. I'm not going to even try to be moral or holy or any of these things. I'm just going to let you love me. And when I say that to him, I become a candidate for every single reward eternity has to give. We get this strange mentality sometimes. I think it's like a work mentality. I'll be promoted if I do a good job. Well, I got news for you. How are you going to do a good job when it's God you're competing with? Good luck with that one. The other side of it is, it's God who does it for you. I may be the worst speaker in the world, but I show up. I hand out a tract. Somebody reads it, they crumple it to the ground, and I get a reward as though they got saved. Why? Because I did my part. I showed up. The rest is up to God anyway. Whether they get saved or not saved, that's not my business, that's God's business. I showed up. We think of God in very human terms. We need to realize that He's not a man. We need to stop thinking of Him in human terms. We need to stop thinking of grace in human terms. We need to receive grace objectively. What does objective grace do? It declares me justified in Titus 3:7. It says you're justified by grace. You're made an heir by grace, by objective grace. Don't enter into subjective grace that says, I can't be an heir because I've got all these weaknesses. Or I can't be somebody who is well rewarded because I have all these issues or doubts or problems or sin in my life. Or I can't be an heir. Or I can't reign with God because half the time something happens, I take off and run. What about the other half? What about the fact that God simply loves you right where you are? What about the fact that faithful is He called you who also do it? You see, this is objective grace. Let's say that I fail and I feel completely like dirt. Where do I go with that? I'm justified by grace. And I'm made an heir of God by grace. That's where I go with that. I practice objective grace. I make a mistake and I counsel myself. And I believe the counsel so that it can profit me. Because God simply said it, and I don't say, well, I don't feel holy. I don't feel more. I don't feel just. I don't feel righteous. I don't feel as good as that guy looks. You know what? 99 times out of 100, he's not feeling it either. So stop looking at Him by sight and comparing yourself to Him. There are no giants in the faith. There's only David's and Abraham's and Moses's and Brian's and Daniel's and Ashley's and Steve's and whatever else your name happens to be. But there are no giants in the faith. There's weak people who desperately need mercy. And the thing that separates one from the other isn't their ability, but it's their objective approach to grace. If I have subjective grace, I say, I'm disqualified. Yes, that is grace, but I am somehow disqualified. Yes, that is grace, but I am less than God, cannot use me. Yes, that is grace, but there's a certain quality in me that just won't do it. Or, no, I don't have it in me to lay down my life. I am disqualified. That's subjective. That is subjective grace thinking. You recognize the reality of grace, but the subject, you, disqualifies you. Objective grace is this. I may be the least of all the sinners, but this grace was given to me. I didn't even ask for it. I certainly couldn't take it. but it was given to me. And I start to live in this objective grace, not worrying about my performance, but in the fact that God gave me something. In Hebrews 4:16, we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Why do we come boldly to the throne of grace? Why do we come boldly to God's throne? Well, in Hebrews 11:6, we won't approach God unless we know that He's a rewarder of them that seek Him. Why do I come boldly to God's throne? Because I know that I will find mercy if I come to God's throne. That's why I can come boldly. It's not because I'm a tough guy Christian. It's not because I'm Mr. Perfect Christian. It's not because I have my act together. It's because whenever I come to God's throne as a total loser, I find mercy. And even if I'm not a total loser, if I come to God's throne, I find mercy. I've got news for you about total losers. They do exist. But it's only the ones who never, not even once in their life, would receive the grace of God. And then as a result, they end up in hell. The only type that is in hell, and this may sound unkind, but it's true. If you think about it, it's absolutely true, is a total loser. They have lost in entirety. When their performance was never an issue. Their ability, their righteousness was never an issue. Simply their willingness to receive mercy. And they wouldn't have it. Those are the only total losers. I may be flawed, absolutely. I may be imperfect. And you don't have half the story. I may be everything imaginable wrong with me. But this grace was given unto me. And I counsel myself with objective grace. Objective grace, God's character in grace. That grace is kind and is undeserved and it's for me. And that God will always uphold me. Even if I should fall, God will always uphold me. In 2 Timothy 1:9, He calls me with a holy calling, not according to my works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Well, what was God's purpose? To reveal His character. He called me so that He could reveal something about Himself, not so that He could reveal my perfection or righteousness or ability, but so He could reveal the loving kindness that is at the essence of His character. That's why you're called. Here's the thing. Heaven rejoices when one sinner repents, right? Do you think there's a reward with that? If heaven would rejoice, all of heaven would rejoice if one sinner repents, do you think there's a reward associated with that? I'll bet you anything there is. Tremendous reward. That's what silver is. They get silver. Redemption. The word of redemption is silver. Gold, silver, and precious stones. They get heaped silver upon them. But they failed. But they repented. They weren't rewarded for the failure, but they weren't penalized for it either. And then they were rewarded because they repented. See, this is objective grace. I'm not like other people are. I don't have to be. But you don't get it. I'm a loser. I don't do anything right. I don't have a godly character. I don't even like God. I don't love God. I don't have a heart after God. It's not that you first loved Him. It's that He loves you. Have you ever considered that if the one purpose God really has is to reveal the fullness of His love and you give Him the opportunity, there might be a reward with that? You see, we think in such earthly terms toward the eternal truths and realities of God. And we don't practice objective grace, we practice subjective grace. Subjective grace takes you nowhere. God doesn't disqualify you, but people disqualify themselves. And because they disqualify themselves, they stop, they quit, they won't go forward, they won't stay faithful. The one thing that a person needs to be successful with God is simply don't quit. That's it. You don't quit. You continue with God. You continue making the best decisions you can before Him. You just don't walk away. You don't walk away, you can't lose. Faithfulness is very highly esteemed by God. He says, who can find a faithful man? See, that person just won't quit. Oh, they may be a train wreck in their life, but they just won't quit. God said, there's nobody like that person. That type is so rare, they are faithful. They're a train wreck. They are faithful. It's one of the reasons why David, it's his throne that's established for eternity. It was because although David was a train wreck, failed in every way imaginable, and yet it's his throne that Christ will sit upon. Because David wouldn't quit. Even in the midst of his failures, David wouldn't quit. He was faithful. God says, who can find somebody like a David who's faithful? Do you realize, God, what David did? It doesn't matter. My blood paid for all of it. My blood took care of it. Who could find somebody who's faithful like David? In Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins according to what? The riches of His grace. So even if I fail, even if I'm somebody who really struggles with some besetting sin, that does not disqualify me. That simply means I apply His blood and I'm forgiven. Why? Because of this grace that was given unto me. The blood had removed the problem. Forgiveness had eliminated it from eternity. In other words, because of forgiveness, the problem doesn't even exist. And even if I fail in the same way, 5 minutes from now, the process will repeat. God will apply the blood and remove the failure. And then He simply forgets in Hebrews 8:12. And if God, who knows everything, doesn't know something, it doesn't exist. Objective grace. Objective grace. We must live in objective grace. In Ephesians 1:6, by His grace we are made accepted in the Beloved. By His grace we're made accepted in the Beloved. Don't feel acceptable? Doesn't matter how you feel. By His grace you are accepted in the Beloved. Feel like you shouldn't be accepted? Doesn't matter. By His grace you are accepted. It's objective grace. We need to counsel ourselves with objective grace. We can't try to live with God in the efforts of our flesh, in our natural efforts, in our natural righteousness. Galatians 5:4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. The law doesn't just mean Mosaic law. The law can be any standard I apply other than grace. Any standard of natural effort. Any standard of natural justification. Any standard of natural acceptability. That's a law. Say, well, Christ has become no effect to you then if you apply a standard outside of pure grace. And you fail grace that way. In Galatians 2:21, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, It doesn't say that Christ died in vain. It says that Christ is dead in vain. In other words, to that person, Christ is still dead. There was no resurrection. There was only penalty. And it's in vain. It doesn't profit that person. Do you understand the need for objective grace? Nothing about me is acceptable anyway. In other words, I'm made of dust. That's it. If you break down the elements, you'll see that it's so. What do I anticipate out of dust? Do you think that dust is somehow acceptable? You know what it reminds me of? It's like, you ever see those dust bunnies in the house? Maybe you haven't vacuumed in a little while or something. You get these dust bunnies, these little balls of dust floating around your house. Now, it reminds me of this. Somebody takes all these dust bunnies, these little balls of dust, and they start building a little figure out of them, a little statue out of dust. Now, let's say that you're a 12-year-old kid and you build a little statue out of all these dust bunnies, and you say to your mother, "Look, Mom, what I made." What's your mother going to do? She's going to take the vacuum cleaner and suck that little statue right up in there. But yet, we sometimes have a feeling like this little statue is something, because we got it to do or to look a certain way. But God said, that's not where your acceptability comes from. You're just dust. Grace makes us accepted. The grace that was given unto you. Yes, less than the least. Possibly so. But this grace was given unto you. And what was it given? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How did Paul learn the unsearchable riches of Christ? Because he was less than the least. If Paul had it all together, I will guarantee you he would not know the grace of God. But the unsearchable riches were revealed to the one who was less than the least. And grace made him an apostle. His righteousness didn't do it. Grace did. Paul had to be counseled with objective grace. He said, "I have a thorn in my flesh. I'm all these terrible things." Perhaps he had a Romans 7 experience, right? I don't do the things that I do want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Who's going to deliver me from this? And what did God say to him? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." How many people hate being weak? I have this weakness, God. I have a problem. I have an issue. I have this weakness, God. And God says, "My grace is more than enough, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." No matter what your weakness is, you can be assured of one thing: it'll become your greatest strength, because God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. Grace was God's answer for Paul. Grace is God's answer for us. But in order for us to experience it, we have to operate in faith toward it. In Romans 4:16, it is a faith that it may be of grace. We access it in Romans 5:2 by faith. In other words, I have to trust God's grace. I have to trust what God said to me about His grace. If I don't trust it, I have no access to it. If I don't believe what the Word of God says about grace, I don't have any access to it. I don't get access to grace by my worthiness. I get access to grace because I believe it enough to receive it. And then it becomes practical to me. then it becomes objective grace to me. Then I can counsel myself, I just failed, but the blood has removed my failure. And I've lost not one ounce of anything with God because of the blood. And the blood was given by grace. That's objective grace. Yes, I may be in my eyes a loser. Yes, I may not be as accomplished or as good or as smart or spiritual as the other person. Yes, maybe I am self-absorbed 95% of the time. But unto me was this grace given. It didn't disqualify me. It is actually a non-issue. Unto me was this grace given. See, we have this ability to disqualify ourselves because we try to live in subjective grace. But God operates in objective grace. He knows what grace is, even when we don't. That's why even if we don't believe, He abides faithful, because He can't deny Himself. He can't deny His own character. Don't believe God's grace. God will reveal it to you. It's the beauty of it. Because it's by grace. Even your unbelief cannot turn God's hand away from you. It's God's grace. Objective grace. That's where we live. Objective grace. That's why Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it were of works, then it would be no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's by grace. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, right? But according to His mercy that He saved us. Saved is not just speaking of salvation of the soul. That's just the beginning. Save is all the things that God does in our hearts, in our lives. All the deliverances that take place over and over, most of them from ourselves. Counsel yourself with objective grace. Don't receive Satan's accusations against you. People do that. And because it's against them, they'll receive them. And sometimes, in some cases, they think they're being humble by receiving them. But they're not. Humility is when I agree with God. Pride is when I don't. It's that simple. God gives grace to the humble. So we live in this objective grace. We counsel ourselves with objective grace, and we don't receive subjective grace. We don't receive in Satan's accusations that say, God won't reward you. Look what you're like. Well, I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, maybe I'll fall, but in Romans 14:4, He'll uphold me. He won't let me fall. And even if I go flat on my face, beneath me are His everlasting arms. And if I do sin, I'm instantly cleansed by the blood of God. And I'm forgiven the moment I confess that sin to Him, and He forgets and removes it from all existence. How can I lose? Here's the thing, with objective grace, you can't lose. Because God makes you victorious. Amen?